Thanks very much for the invite and welcome. It's very nice to be here again. And this morning I just want to draw your attention to two verses which I'm sure you're very familiar with. They're found in Isaiah chapter 9 and it's verse 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9 and it's verse 6 and 7. Very familiar words, especially I guess in the next few weeks they'll be read many times. But Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So my intention this morning and tonight, God willing, is to look at these two verses. And the word "for" in verse 6 links it back to the rest of chapter 9. And then the word "nevertheless" at the beginning of chapter 9 links it with the previous chapter, chapter 8. And so to understand these verses, these two verses, very famous, familiar verses, to understand them, we need to put them into context of the chapter and, in fact, of the book. I think that's the important thing, isn't it? That's a preacher's job, not just to take verses out of context and get them to say what we want them to say, but it is location, location, location. Context, context, context. So we understand what they're saying in the to these original readers, and then we apply it to us today in the 21st century. So that's my intention, to do that. Today, this morning, and this evening, to help us understand these two verses, I'm going to give you six words, three this morning and three tonight. This morning's words are going to be darkness, light, and baby. And this evening's words are going to be names, government, and zeal. This morning, light, darkness, and baby. In the context of these chapters, and then apply it to us today. And so the first word is darkness. Darkness. And so these people were living in dark times. This took place about 8 centuries before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It took place in Judah. I'm sure you know your history, that Israel was the country. And then they had three kings, Saul, David, Solomon. And then the country split into two. You had Judah in the south, 2 tribes, and then you had Israel in the north, 10 tribes. And the first king of the south was Rehoboam. The first king of the north was Jeroboam. Isaiah is prophesying to Judah, And from chapter 7 right through to chapter 12, verse 6, all these prophecies are uttered during the reign of King Ahaz. And recently they'd lost a king called Uzziah, who was a great king in many ways, in some ways. And now he's been replaced by a king called Ahaz. The prophet is Isaiah, who's been called to preach, to prophesy to these people. Now, if you look at it economically and politically, this was a critical time in Judah's history. On the one hand, they were fairly prosperous. But there was a lot of political uncertainty. They were facing a coalition from the north. Syria and Israel were trying to get them to do a deal with them, but they were facing a threat from these countries. Farther north was one of the greatest superpowers ever, Assyria. And some people in Judah were scared. They felt threatened. They felt unsafe. And so there were some people saying, well, let's do a deal with the Assyrians. Some are saying, oh, let's do a deal with the Egyptians. And throughout, Isaiah is urging them, though, to trust in God. That's the situation. And Isaiah is given a son whose name is Maha Shalal Hashbaz. I'm pretty confident there's no one here this morning with the same name. That's quite a name, isn't it? But it means this: quick pickings, easy prey. So even that is symbolic. Ahaz is told, listen, you are not going to suffer an onslaught from Syria and Israel. I'm going to deliver you. But be careful. Because Isaiah prophesied in chapter 30, he saw that even though they might withstand the Assyrians, even though they might withstand this coalition, a day is coming when Judah will be carried off into exile as well. Because they don't trust God. And so by the time this is written in chapter 9, Assyria, led by somebody called Tiglath-Pileser, he brought his armies to the north of Israel. He captured some of those tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali. And now he was coming by the Jordan in Galilee. These were difficult times, politically uncertain. Outwardly, economically, okay, but politically uncertain. You can look in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. There was a lack of good leaders. There was no great leaders at the time. And all of it because they're leaving God out of the picture. You see, in Isaiah chapter 6, you remember what Isaiah saw in chapter 6? Uzziah died. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. But these people in Judah, they're not seeing that. What they're seeing is all these great nations and scary people, and they're rallying around thinking, who do I go to for help? Politically uncertain. And then socially and morally, the state wasn't great. There were all sorts of sin in Judah at the time. I won't go through all these. You can look them up at your own leisure. In chapter 2 and verse 7 and chapter 5 and verse 8 to 9, materialism was rife. They loved having nice things. They lived for it. There was social disintegration. There was no kind of, it was crumbling. I saw the news and it said that the Socially Mobility Board has quit. Do you know that? They quit this morning. In protest at the government. Because in Britain today, there's a lack of progress towards a fairer Britain. There's some people who live in very wealthy, affluent kind of pockets of the country. There are others who really, really are. Like in Grenville Tower, they've got no beans to rub together. That was Israel. That was Judah. The rich were getting richer. The poor were really struggling. There was bribery. There was arrogance. There was a sneering condescension. Some people thought they were really much better than everyone else. There was sensuality and sexual immorality. The women of Judah, you can see this in chapter 3, verse 16 through to chapter 4. They loved to look nice and to be seductive and attractive. Chapter 5 talks about alcoholism. They just drank whenever they wanted to. And there was even child sacrifice taking place as well. Politically uncertain. Outwardly, economically, it was okay. Socially and morally, they were in a mess. And then you look at the kind of wisdom of the day and the religion. Well, it was a fusion of different religions. You asked the average Judah, a person living in Judah in 8th century before Christ, did they believe in Yahweh? They'd say, of course we do, of course we do, of course we do. But they'd mix it all up with other things. There was a lot of superstition, idolatry, ritualism. They got a church. We just passed this morning, a church on the way here this morning. You can see them all in their robes and their gowns. And it's all ritual. All ritual. And they'd abandoned the scriptures. That's what chapter 8, verse 11 to 22 says, isn't it? You need to fear God and consult his word again. So the picture in Judah in 8th century before Christ is dark, really dark, politically uncertain, a mishmash of religions, people thinking they're wise in their own sight, and morally and socially just corrupt. Now let's think about that today, then and now. The picture, isn't it, in chapter 9 is dark and gloomy. And you might be thinking, man alive, this is depressing. war, distress, and darkness. That's what it felt like in Judah. There was darkness and gloom everywhere. At the end of chapter 8, you read chapter 8, verse 21 and 22. Let's read those verses again. It says, "And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves, and they'll curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth, and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness." You see, you hear these people in dark times. And many of them, they curse God. They curse God and curse the president. They're desperate. They've got a sense of need. They see people, they see some of their friends, and just a few miles north, they can see some of their friends being carted off into captivity. But I would suggest to you this morning that that picture of darkness runs through the Bible and throughout history. We live, don't we, in dark days. I don't want to depress you this morning because the light's coming soon, I promise you, but we do live in dark days, don't we? We can't be naive. We live in dark days. Politically, it's dark. You think, I don't make any political statement here, but you think about the most powerful man in the world this morning. Do you trust him? Do you trust the fact that the President of the United States of America, he commands the most powerful nuclear arsenal in the world, and any miscalculation could be catastrophic? Do you trust him to have his finger on the button? And then we look at our own country. One of my hobbies is I like to read political and sporting biographies. So if you want to buy me a Christmas present, you can buy me a book on sport and politics, all right? But I like to read them. I read a book, one of the best ones I've read, on somebody like Philip Webster. He was a political journalist for The Times. He's been a political journalist for the last 40 years. And he's interviewed and deals with all these men. This is what he said in his last chapter. He said, "We live in a day of pygmies." He said, whatever, and he doesn't make any kind of, he doesn't give his political kind of preference away at all. He said, but across the parties, he remembers being in Parliament when you had the big hitters of the past. Statesmen, stateswomen, people who had gravitas. He said, there's not many in there now. So he lived, didn't he, in politically uncertain times. I don't think they know what's going to happen with Brexit. I think that's the problem. None of us know. And then we look at the wisdom and religion of the day. It's dark. You see, Ephesians says, isn't it, we have been darkened in our understanding. That's the problem with the world today, isn't it? There's people out there who are more intelligent than maybe a lot of us in here, but they're darkened in their understanding. They cannot see what is staring them in the face. You see, a few weeks ago, I was cycling to work, and I was just cycling, just by the river, across by the Thames, and around the corner came a schoolboy on his bike, absolutely pelting it. And he didn't see where he was going, and he bumped into me. We both went up in the air, we both crashed down, hit our heads. He was fine, a bit apologetic. He was quite a nice boy, he was apologetic. He packed his bag, he pedaled off, he was fine. My wheel was all wonky. Took me 45 minutes to cycle what should have taken me 10 minutes. And I was all dazed. And I sat down in my office, and my PA brought me in the letter to send to all these pins. She said, "Oh, can you just check that's okay?" I said, "Yeah, that's absolutely fine." She came back about an hour later. She said, "I really think you need to get your head checked, because that's not fine. You don't know what you're doing." Why? I couldn't see straight. I was dazed. So I could talk. I thought I knew what was going on, but I didn't. I would argue that that is the situation with people this morning in Britain. They can't see straight. They're darkened in their understanding. You see, there was a cricketer, wasn't there? He should be playing against Australia at the moment. What happened, though? He went out, he got drunk, he didn't think straight, he hit somebody, or allegedly hit somebody. He wakes up in the prison cell the next day thinking, what did I do? I wasn't thinking straight. I couldn't see things. That's the problem with Britain today, with wisdom religion, is a fogginess. You see, you think about the wisdom of the world. It will tell you that God's word is outdated and ludicrous. It will say that if you're a Christian, you are committing intellectual suicide. What they do is this. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. I'd rather have a lie than the truth of God. Then you look at false religions. There's loads of them in Britain today. All very sincere, very genuine, some of them very nice. But they're wrong. They're wrong. You can try and sugarcoat it. You can try and find what we've got in common. But the Bible says, isn't it? Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but by me. That's what Jesus Christ said. So all these other religions with their great attempts and their desperate attempts to be right with God, it's dark. It won't get them there. But perhaps the most worrying thing, isn't it, is there's a false Christianity. Do you know that? There's a false Christianity. There's a darkened Christianity. And I would say that's probably the most dangerous of all. Where you have people this morning. What's my job this morning? It's to be a watchman, isn't it? It's to be God's watchman. It's to say to you from the word of God, the dangers that are out there and the truth of God's word and point you in the right. That's what a watchman does. But sadly this morning, there are hundreds, thousands of watchmen who will stand in churches and they'll say, peace, peace, and there is no peace. But the most dangerous thing of all is they'll take bits of it and take other bits out. And they'll soften bits. Princess Diana's funeral was the most watched program ever on television. Do you know that? It was watched by more people globally than anything else that's ever been watched on TV. It took place in church. They mentioned the name of the Lord Jesus Christ once in the benediction at the end. Incredible. But that was a Christian funeral. Someone told me yesterday that there's a bishop now who says that every Christian should pray that Prince George is gay. Do you know that? That's incredible. A man, a watchman, a watchman. I went to a church service last Christmas in a huge church in Fulham where all the good and the great were there. They asked me to read a poem. There was politicians there. The chief of the police was there. All the good and the great. The vicar got up and he said, listen, I just want to tell you all, you're all doing really well. You're all doing really well. You're all good people, he said. And he said, you've had a great year. We've had some head teachers here. Done a great job. Well done. Thank you, politicians. Thanks to the people. You're all good people. Now, some of my boys were there from school, not Christians. They were there. They were singing in the choir. They said, sir, but we know we're not good. We know we're not good, sir. And at the end, then, he says, listen. And he said, at the end, great news. He said, if you want mulled wine, come down this aisle. If you want normal wine, come down this aisle. And if you want anything else to drink, come down the middle. Incredible. This is God's house. But you see, there's people who go to church and they think that is Christianity. But you see, let me bring it closer to home. I believe there's evangelical churches who at the moment are peddling a substandard Christianity. They'll stand in pulpits this morning and they'll say, do you know what? Don't be too legalistic about the Sunday. Lighten up. They'll try and tweak and change and say, well, you are creation, well, we can adapt it a little bit. You see, today, religiously and the wisdom of the world is dark. And in Israel, do you know, in Judah, the problem was this. They set up idols. They set up idols. And we've got idols, haven't we? But they built them out of wood and stone. We don't do that. I don't think anyone here would do that. But we've got our idols, haven't we? Things we live for. What do you live for? What do you think about the most? What do you think about now? What do you love to do? What do you bow down to? Maybe your career. Maybe your house. Maybe your children. Maybe your partner. What is it? I don't know. But Chesterton said, didn't he, that of all the horrible religions, the most horrible is the worship of the God within you. And all these gods will let you down. Maybe football is your God. Maybe I know lots of boys who they live to become professional footballers. Maybe they'll do it. Ronaldo is a great footballer, but you know what? He's got about 2 or 3 years left in him. And then football will chew him up and spit him out. He's done. My career, I might lift my career, but one day I remember working for a brilliant head in Wales. She was brilliant. When she retired, she didn't know what to do. The God she'd lived for. Now I left her. You see, we're dark, aren't we? Every day God speaks to us through creation. He speaks to us through our conscience. He speaks to us through his word. But the vast majority of people this morning, they're not interested. I don't know if you know someone called Thomas Goodwin. He lived in 1600. He belonged to Oxford and Cambridge. He once listened to the preaching of John Rogers. John Rogers was a very dramatic preacher. And he was worried that people weren't taking the Bible seriously. And so he said to the people, he imagined God taking his Bible away. He said, "You use my Bible. If you don't use my Bible, I'll take my Bible away." And the people were so gripped, they said, "Whatever you do, don't take away the Bible." I believe we live in days, don't we, where people are saying we don't want the Bible. And as a church, what do we need to do? We need to pray, "God, whatever you do, don't take away your Bible." Imagine Britain without the Bible. Imagine churches without the Bible. "God, whatever you do, don't take away the Bible." And as a result of this, what is it? He lived only in days where socially and morally it's dark. I don't know if you know, maybe you've had this preacher. If you haven't, I strongly recommend him. His name's Reverend Alan McNabb. He's a great preacher. Great preacher. He once said this. His neighbour was an atheist and always would say to Mr. McNabb, "Oh, you know, what are you doing that for? It's rubbish. What do you believe all that for? I don't believe in God." And one day he was coming out of his house and his neighbour said to him, "Oh, Mr. McNabb, the nation's terrible, isn't it? It's the state of things just getting worse and worse." Mr. McNabb said, "But you're getting what you wanted. You're getting what you wanted. You take God out of the picture, then we become godless. Things get worse and worse." You see, today, we live in dark times. I think we live in as dark times as they did. Where people have sinned and thought it was something they could do, but then I think sin is not something you do or don't do. It's a power that controls you. Marriages and families break up. Addiction takes hold of people. Pornography dominates the internet. Murder, lies, it's been all, hasn't it, about men in powerful positions just doing whatever they want and getting away with it. People get ill. People get depressed. They suffer pain and heartache. We live in dark times. But my second word is this: light. Light. It says, isn't it, first verse of chapter 9, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict it by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee the nations." Listen to this. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light." You see, God didn't write these words to depress us. I'm not telling you things I wanted to depress you. I'm saying a light has shone. A light has shone. You see, verse 1, "Nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress. Into this darkness, a light will shine." I say to you this morning, don't be afraid. Because this darkness won't have the final sway. This is a story, isn't it, throughout the Bible. It's dark because people, the Bible says in it, they prefer the darkness to light because our deeds, we love the darkness. But the light keeps shining in. That's the message of the Bible. That's why, you know, you see in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, isn't he, persecuted, but not forsaken, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, where did this light first shine? Well, it shone on the first same spot on the road. You see, there where this darkness is at is most intense. Naphtali, Zebulun, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee. Where did the light first come? Well, you turn me to Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. It says this, Matthew 4, 13 to 16. And leaving Nazareth, he came, the Lord Jesus Christ, and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the religion and shadow of death, light is sprung up. You see, this very place where the Assyrians first came and wreaked their havoc, and the light in Israel in the north went out forever. The light comes. Jesus Christ is born. And he goes to this area, this region, and the light shines. But when will it, what would it be like when this light shines? Well, it's pictured, isn't it, in these verses here, what it'll be like. It says, first of all, isn't it, it'll be, it's the talk of victory. The talk of victory. It says, isn't it, the yoke of his burden, the staff of his rod, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. It talks about the battle warrior. It talks about rejoicing. It says, rejoice when they divide the spoil. It's victory talk. Now, I remember, I don't want to say upset you as English people here this morning, but I remember my best moment ever was going to watch Wales against England in the Rugby World Cup. And it was in Twickenham, the home of English rugby. It was their World Cup. They played Wales. And we won. And it was an incredible moment. Because, unbelievably, as I jumped up in victory, about four seats down was a boy called David Schofield I was in school with. Welsh. And we hugged and we embraced victory. What the feeling. What the feeling. Now, I don't know if we've won since, but that's beside the point. It was great. It was tremendous. It was an incredible feeling. Victory. That's the picture here. Victory. Listen, you've been under the cosh. You've been in darkness. But light has come. Victory. It's also a picture of harvest, isn't it? Verse 3, it says, thou hast multiplied the nations. He said, listen, just imagine it now, what it was like for them. Here they were, just a little tiny remnant. They were going to be carted off into exile. Just a few of them still believing. With all the big superpowers around them. With darkness. He says, listen, but I am going to multiply you. Multiply you. Remember what he promised to Abraham? I will give you as many children as the sand on the seashore. Look up into the heaven. How many stars you see? That's how many people I'm going to have. And this morning, here we are as all children of Abraham. So you come to Revelation. He says, behold, I saw a great multitude which no man can number, from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. What a picture. Do you know that this morning? You might sit here thinking we're all a bit small and we're all a bit weak and feeble. Do you know what? We are part of a group of people called the Church of Jesus Christ, and there's millions of us. And we stretch from all the way back. Nations rise and fall, but this kingdom always stands. And all war and oppression will be destroyed. Now he picks on an incident in verse 4. It says, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. I don't know if you know that, the story of Midian with Gideon. Every year the Midians would come, and they would just completely and utterly invade and ruin Israel. They'd come in, they'd pillage for food for themselves, they'd leave their kind of livestock to graze on what they didn't want. They plundered the land, they didn't spare a living thing for Israel. People were starving and ravaged. They just came whenever the fancy took them. It went on for 7 years. Every year they'd reap in peace. They'd kind of plant in peace. The Midians would leave them. And then once the harvest came, they'd come and they'd devour it. And Israel would have to run and hide in caves. Every year, imagine that. Every year, you're hungry, you're poor, you're tired, you're overwhelmed. And you've got a boy called Gideon, who's pretty weak and pretty pathetic. Hides in a cave. He's threshing underground. And God says to him, "You're the man. You're the man." And then he has an army, doesn't he? 32,000 people. And God cuts it down until eventually just 300 of them. But they broke the yoke of the Midianites. Do you see that this morning now? God, I think God, is he, his church, isn't it? We seem to get more and more and more marginalized. We think, how can we take all this on? Because God is our God. That's the thing. God is our God. But you might ask this question. When will the light shine? When will the light shine? We still live, to me, in this dark world. Well, I would say that the light is shining today. There's hope now, isn't there? It shines in some of your lives. The light shines. Do you trust God through all of this? Because you can be, can you? We can be miserable and downcast, and isn't it terrible out there? And, oh. But God has shined that light in your life. The hope of the gospel. That your sins are forgiven. That you have been taken out of this dark world. That you no longer live for the lusts of the body. And you no longer believe. Your mind is no longer darkened. The light has shined. That's great. See, when I go to work and I talk to people and I meet people, I meet lots of people. Do you know what? I'm always so glad that God is my God. The light has shined. Isaiah could shout out, didn't he? In verse 8, chapter 8, verse 8, he says, "O Emmanuel." Do you know what Emmanuel means? God with us. Wherever I go, in this body of mine, God is with me. He's in my heart. The light has shined. But one day, the light will shine far brighter. You see, do you remember in Revelation chapter 20, what John says? He said, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the old things were passed away." You see, the way things are today, that's not the way they're supposed to be. A day is coming when God will dwell with his people. We'll enjoy his company forever. Heaven. See, this whole earth, wouldn't it? There'll be like a reconstructed cosmos. When heaven and earth will be new and refreshed. It'll be a place of breathtaking beauty. William said, didn't he, when he thought of heaven, he said, "The lenses lack the power. The distance is too vast. I comprehend but dimly the glorious life to last." Peace. Isaiah, doesn't he, again, he says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." Peace. You see, where we can be at peace with each other, we will be with God. It'll be a place of breathtaking beauty. You see, there's a story, isn't there, told of two missionaries who'd been away. They spent 60 years on the mission field. And they come return home to America by boat. And as they come back, there's thousands and thousands of people have lined the streets where the boat comes in. And they're waving American flags. And they're shouting and cheering. Why? Well, because the president is on the same boat. And as he gets off the boat, they cheer and they clap. And the president, they're all shouting, "Hail to the president." And these two missionaries, they just carry their own bags and they quietly walk down a street and as if no one's noticed them. But the one says the other, "But that's not our homecoming. One day, heaven will stand. One day, the gates of heaven will open up and the King of Glory will say, 'Come in, thou good, thy faithful servant. Come to this.'" See, there's a great picture in it at the end of John's Gospel. Probably one of the most wonderful scenes in the Bible. Where the Lord Jesus Christ is having a cooked breakfast. Some of his disciples are out fishing. He's on the shore. He's cooked breakfast for them. There's bread, there's fish. And he says to these tired men, come and have breakfast. That's a beautiful scene, isn't it? Eating breakfast with the Son of God. But can I say this before I come to my last point? And the last point is much quicker. We've got a light in us at the moment, right? One day the light will really shine. But there are times in history, even on earth, where the church are revived and refreshed. Do you know that? I don't think that's just a Welsh thing, is it? That's real. And so there's times. Brian Edwards wrote a brilliant book. It's called A People Saturated with God. It's a great title, isn't it? Times when the light really shines. And people, they have a deep conviction of sin. We don't fear sin today, do we? They fear sin. But they see sin through the lens of grace. Our worship is refreshed. So it's no longer trying to be kind of consumer orientated. What do people want? Let's get the guitars out and the drums out and the bands out. Let's make it lively and interesting and modern. No, no. The compulsion is this. What does God want? Come to him in reverence. He's huge. And we'll have a zeal for evangelism. Because the people we work with tomorrow, our family and friends, we'll have this urge. Wow, they are hurtling full throttle to a lost eternity. I have to tell them about Jesus Christ. People will be converted. Places like this will be full. It'll have an effect on the whole nation. There's a report in 1921 in Yarmouth, in the Times newspaper, it said this: God has become very near. Incredible. Two little people playing in 1904 in Wales. And R.B. Jones, he related the conversation with two of the children. They said, "Listen, Jesus has come to live in Ross now. Do you long for that?" Well, really, these things will be affected. See, where I know today you said Alan Ebenezer from Twickenham, but I'm not from Twickenham, really, all right? I'm a Welshman. I can take you to my homeland, and I can show you lots and lots of churches which are now carpet warehouses, mosques, nightclubs. That's heartbreak, isn't it? But I long for a day, you know, when you go back to these warehouses, into these mosques, even into these nightclubs, and say, "Can we buy our churches back? We need them. Because God is working. And the light is shining." But how does this light shine? Well, do you know how this light shines? Because we have got to go out and preach to people. We've got to plead with God, shine this light. And we've got to tell people openly, transparently, unashamedly. The Apostle Paul says, isn't he? He goes to Rome. He says, "I am unashamed of the gospel. I'm as proud as punch of this gospel. Because this gospel is the power of God." Please, 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 in 21st century Britain, don't have a kind of bunker, frightened mentality. This gospel has not lost any of its ancient power. That light can still shine and smash the darkness. It can. But we've got to preach it. Not dumb it down. Not try and, you know, we've got to do it as nicely and as kindly and as, and I do think as we have to know the culture we're dealing with and be, you know, not traditional for the sake of it, but we've got to be truthful to the word of God. And when we do that, bathed in prayer, who knows what might happen? Because we need the light to shine. We need the Spirit to come. That's what we need, isn't it? I don't know if you know William Wilberforce. He was big friends with William Pitt. Do you know that? Who was to be the Prime Minister of Britain. And when Pitt was on his deathbed, he called for Wilberforce. And he says, "I'm afraid. I'm so afraid." And it's no wonder he was afraid, because years before, Wilberforce had taken Pitt to a Christmas service to listen to an Anglican preacher named Richard Cecil. As they left the service, Wilberforce said, "I felt my soul rise up to heaven." Pitt said, "I haven't got the faintest idea what that man was talking about." You see, light had shone into Wilberforce's heart, didn't it? Pitt was in the darkness. So no wonder, I say to you this morning, if you're not a Christian, and I'll talk to you more tonight, but if you're not a Christian, let me say this to you. The light is shining, right? Pray to God you'll see it. Because you don't want to be on your deathbed and say, "I'm afraid. I'm so afraid." Because it's dark today, right? But there's an eternal darkness coming. Wow. You don't want to go into the night like that. You see, let me just finish with the last few minutes and say, but how is all this possible, right? You've got this darkness. You've got this light. How did this light come? Well, my third word is through a baby. Through a baby. You see, it says, "For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given." The answer to the problems in Britain this morning is not a concept. It's not a policy. We don't need to get a think tank together. We need a baby. The answer is found in a baby. And he was born to us. So he's a human. He's also given to us. He's God. You see, and he didn't come as one of heaven's invincibles. He didn't come to us as a superhero incredible. He came as a boy. A baby boy. He was a real baby. He became a toddler. He became a teenager. He became a man. He grew up in a place called Nazareth. It was an isolated town of about 1,500 people in Galilee. It was renowned for its wildness and its roughness and its wickedness. That's what Galilee was. They said, "Can anything good come from there?" Well, this baby was there. He was the eldest of at least 7 people, brothers and sisters. We know that his home life, from you look, read it, it would have been simple and basic. He learned to trade from his father. He was aware of everything that was around him. So the parables he taught, he talked about the lily, the beauty of the lily. When he talked about the light, there was a glimpse into his Nazareth home at night. This was a real boy. Remember that, don't you? Real boy. He would have learned to read and write. Unto us, a child is born. The answer to all of this is in a real child. But this child grows up, and he can go into a festival in the temple with all the candelabra, all the lights. And do you know what he says? "I am the light of the world. I'm the light of the world." So what do? Well, we point people to this child. Let's make the most of this Christmas period and point people to this child. See, And I do believe that if we do, he will draw all men unto us and to himself. In 1960, in Cambridge University, the Humanist Society was at its apex. And the CU prayed for the most unlikely people to be converted. The president of the Humanist Society from Cambridge University went to the Christian Union Mission just to cause trouble. Do you know what happened? He was pointed to Christ, converted. The Humanist Society were in uproar. So they sent the vice chairman. Do you know what happened? He was converted. 1960s in Cambridge. These two people who hated God, pointed to his son, converted. We had a missionary in the Heath Church a few years ago. He'd been to Indonesia. His parents were the first missionaries to go to Indonesia. And they preached about Jesus Christ. They'd never seen a white man before. They wanted to kill him. They didn't have any microphones, and so there was thousands and thousands and thousands listening to this man preach. He'd preach, and the lines would pass the message back. Talked about Jesus Christ, dying on a cross, being born, dying on a cross. They were converted, thousands of them. He went back to the chief's house. The chief said this, "When did Jesus die? A week ago? A month ago? A year ago?" And the missionary said, "No, he died 2,000 years ago." And the chief said, "So why is it taking you so long to tell us? We live in dark times, right? But the light has shone. It's centered in a child that was born and given to us. So let's preach him and point him out to people." Let's sing a hymn. It's number 409. "According to thy gracious word, in meek humility, this will I do, my dying Lord, I will remember thee." Number 409.